Take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 8 through 13. James chapter 2, 8 through 13. This is the Word of God. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. We are grateful, Father, that you are in fact our God, that you have called us out of the muck and the mire and placed our feet upon a rock, that you have sent your Son to redeem us from our sin, that you have sent your Holy Spirit to begin his sanctifying work in our lives, that you have preserved your word for us as a guide and an instruction, Father, that you would speak to us through it and show us how to live. Father, we thank you for these privileges, and we do not take them lightly. And so we ask tonight as we come together in your presence and listening to your Holy Spirit, examining your truth, that, Father, you would, in fact, make these things clear to us and touch our lives and our hearts. Father, our desire is to be more like you, to look more like Christ, and we know this is the process by which you do that. So, Lord God, work on us. Make us who you intend us to be. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, working through the book of James, it's real simple, James's point. We've said it many times before, but if you wanted to sum James's letter down into two words, it would be these: be real. That's really all it boils down to with him. And I think, honestly, probably everyone here tonight can probably identify with that sentiment. I don't know of anything that proves more frustrating to me in my Christian walk, and probably to you in yours, than those who kind of claim the name of Jesus but then live their lives in a manner that completely disregards him. I typically can come near tolerating a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Mormon or someone who completely disregards Jesus than those who claim to be Christians and yet kind of live on some fringe and completely disregard him in their everyday life. It's a frustrating thing. And no doubt it was frustrating to James. You can feel that animosity building in him throughout this letter that he wrote as he is imploring these who have taken the name of Jesus to begin to live like Jesus. And if you want the honest truth, that is not too much to ask. Everyone who ever came to Christ came under the concept that Jesus Christ would in fact be their Lord. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Jesus said, if anybody wants to come after me, he has to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So asking someone who has claimed to confess Christ, who has claimed to be a Christian, who is claiming to follow Jesus, asking them to try and look like Jesus is not an over-the-top request. This is the expectation of Scripture. And beyond that, looking like Christ is the goal. Galatians 4:19, Paul wrote to them, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." If you want to know where you're headed in this walk, if you want to know the goal for your life, it is for Christ to be formed in you, for you to look like him. When you walk around and the words you speak and the things you do, people to say, there's Christ coming out. Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." That is to say, God wants you to look like Christ so that Christ would in fact be the preeminent one, so that Christ would in fact be the model, the goal, the glorified one. There is no greater form of flattery than to reproduce Christ in you. That's the goal. And so that's what we're shooting for, and that's what James expects. And James has been giving us some real practical means by which we can evaluate that. He brought up how we handle trials. He brought up how we respond to God's word. He brought up our deals like our religion. Is it kind of an external self-serving thing, or is it go out and help the least of these? And so James has been dealing with whether or not we look like Christ. And last Sunday night, he brought up the concept of personal favoritism. And what we looked at last week was really what I'm going to call the moral side of favoritism. That concept in which James really kind of appealed to our conscience. He appealed really to our moral code. He really kind of even appealed to our logic. In short, James kind of shamed us a little bit and said, okay, look, if you have a rich man come in and a poor man come in and you treat the rich man with honor and the poor man with disrespect, have you not become a judge with evil motives? I mean, are you not disregarding the very one who has accepted God and you are honoring the one who has rejected God? Is that not what you're doing? And you could really feel James's appeal to say, how can you call yourself a Christian and be cool with that? How can that not bother you to show such honor to someone who disregards God and whom God has rejected and yet show such disdain for someone who's accepted Christ? Something in you, that ought to really bother you as a Christian. And James is really kind of appealing to that conscience moral code within us. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 14, he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. I mean, that really summed up the way Christ lived. He went for the least of these, the meek and the poor, because he wasn't in it for selfish motives. And that's kind of what James was hitting at with us last week, just basically saying, don't have personal favoritism. That ought to feel wrong to you. That ought to seem wrong to you. That's backward. It's not true. It totally goes against the grain of who God is and what God desires. And that was really kind of the moral side of favoritism. Well, tonight we're going to look at what I'm going to call the legal side of favoritism. This is less conscience-inflicting and a whole lot more law-revealing to us in regard to the way James deals with the conscience. And the idea here is, or the way he deals with favoritism, the idea is that if your conscience is not bothered by being favorites, you know, if you see someone and you disregard the poor and you play favorites to the rich, and maybe that doesn't bother your conscience. Maybe that didn't prick your heart at all. Maybe you don't see any problem with it. Well, you need to know you're still not off the hook, because there's a whole legal side to this argument. Whether you feel like it's wrong or not, James is about to swing the big stick, so to speak. And he's about to talk about why that's wrong, whether you feel like it's wrong or not. It would kind of be the analogy today that you can take someone who loves to steal, a thief, and you can sit them down and talk to them why it's morally wrong, and you can tell them why they shouldn't do this. You can show them pictures of the people they're robbing from and their sad faces on their children and how they're struggling to replace what you took. And you can show them examples of other people who saw the error of their ways and quit stealing. And you can do all these things to show a thief. But at the end of the day, he still might steal. He still might want to do it. So in our society, what do to that thief? You lock him up, right? You put him in jail where he can't steal anymore. Well, this is James's point. Look, we can appeal to you from a moral side, from a conscience-pricking side, and say you shouldn't do this, this is wrong, this is backward. But if that doesn't work, rest assured, there is a legal side to this matter where which God will deal with those who do this. It's a serious issue to show this concept of favoritism, and that's what James is going to deal with tonight. He's going to learn not only is favoritism wrong, but it's dangerous, and it's dangerous for you. And there's two main points that James is going to make. Here's the first one. They're kind of long tonight, but here's the first point. What are you laughing at? Everything I do is kind of long. You ought to know that by now. So here we go. Keep it up. We'll just go a little slower, and it'll take a little longer. Point number one, favoritism reveals a lack of love resulting in conviction. Favoritism reveals a lack of love resulting in conviction. And this is verses 8 through 11. Let's look at what James says. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Well, you quickly know, and many times it's always bothersome when people pull verses out of their context and study, and we've heard these verses quoted many times, but you quickly understand that we are still talking about this concept of personal favoritism. We're still talking about showing partiality, as James would say. He is tying what we're seeing here to what he's just said, and you see that word however in verse 8. That's how you know he's linking it together. James has just talked about how when we show favoritism, we're doing wrong. In fact, we're going against the very nature and code of God because we are honoring those whom God has rejected, and we are rejecting those whom God seeks to honor. And James talked about how everything about that is wrong. But in verse 8, he shows the flip side because he says, however. Let's look at the other side of this. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. In other words, if you're one that's into barometers and you like to measure your Christian life and you like to see where you're at and you would be one who wouldn't mind raising your hand and asking Jesus, how am I doing? James is giving you that answer right now because the fact of the matter is, if you are fulfilling the law, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself, which James is obviously showing to be the opposite of favoritism, because when the poor man comes in and you disdain him and push him aside, that is not loving him as yourself. But James says, if you're not doing that and instead you are loving him as yourself, here's your first barometer, you are doing well. That would be to say you are right on track. You're not Jesus yet. You may not be a finished product, but you're moving in the right direction. You're making the right kind of progress. You're going the right place. You are beginning to get it. You're on course to receive that well done, good and faithful servant that everybody wants to receive someday when we die or go to be with the Lord. It's a simple gauge. If you're showing favoritism, you're not doing well. If you're showing love, which is the opposite of favoritism, you are doing well. And so you understand then, as James would say, that love is, of course, the opposite of favoritism. And when you're doing well, you're showing love and you are fulfilling the law. And you understand the point behind that, hopefully. Romans chapter 13 says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And we understand that. If you really want to take the Old Testament and sum it up in a short commentary, it is first, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and second, love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, that really sums up the Old Testament. You can take the Ten Commandments and see it that way. The first four commandments deal upward with how you relate to God, have no other gods before me, love the Lord your God. I mean, all of these concepts here. The last six deal with humanity. Don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't covet. They work in that direction. So if you want to sum them all up, love God, love your neighbor. Matthew 7:12 says, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. That's another way of saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Do to them what you want them to do to you. And James here is very clear. Look, if you are treating that poor man the way you would want to be treated, if you are loving him like you love yourself, if you are doing for him what you wish someone would do for you, then you're getting it. That's the point. You are on the right track. You are doing well. That's the goal. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, we've talked about this here recently, how the word sin doesn't really strike fear in our hearts anymore. We don't see sin as a big deal or a bad thing. We've grown accustomed to this concept of being forgiven of all our sin. And if I do sin, I'll just go ask for forgiveness and it'll be wiped away and it's no big deal. And you may remember a few weeks ago we talked about how the real fear in the American church is not sin but suffering. We're more concerned that we're going to get blown out of our comfort. We're more concerned that we're going to face a hardship than we are that we're going to stumble into sin, and how this is totally contrary to those of the New Testament, even to the Puritans of old, that they would gladly give up suffering if it would help them eradicate sin. I mean, they would embrace suffering if it helped them get rid of sin. They were more afraid of sin than suffering. Well, if you are one of those people, and to an extent we all are, but if you are one of those people who really is more afraid of suffering than you are of sin, if suffering is really what you fear and you really want to live this life and avoid suffering and avoid pain and avoid hardship, then might I encourage you that it's still in your best interest to avoid sin, because nothing brings suffering like sin. Nothing brings hardship and pain and turmoil and difficulty like sin does. It may not immediately pay out in this life, although many times it does, but it will certainly pay off in eternity. And so when the Bible uses that three-letter word sin, that is a massive red flag. It's the skull and crossbones that is in the writing that's telling you, danger, danger, danger. Watch out. And James is writing to a Jewish congregation who understood what James was saying when he said, if you show partiality, you are committing sin. Sin is a dangerous, dangerous thing. When you read about it, it basically means, when we talk about committing sin, it basically means to miss the mark. You understand that in Romans 3 when it talks about, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. To call yourself a sinner is to call yourself a chronic underachiever. It is to say you are one who is disappointing God. You are walking in a manner that is less than God wants for you. You're not fulfilling His desires. You're not honoring His wishes. You are missing His mark for you. You are underachieving. You are wasting your potential. You are not being what God wants you to be. And the point in Scripture is that nothing can be worse than being considered a sinner. That's the ultimate disregard of self and God, is to sin and fall short of what God wants for you or expects of you. Nothing could be worse than to be called a sinner, except to be considered a transgressor. To be a transgressor is even worse than to be a sinner. Because whereas a sinner may have grown lazy or may be ignorant or may have just fallen short despite his effort, a transgressor is one who has gone beyond the mark and has thrown it back in God's face. This is one who knows the righteous decree and basically tells God, I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. I'm going to take your command, I'm going to ignore your command, and I'm going to do what I want, and I really don't care that you're not pleased. It's one thing to live your life in a manner that doesn't please God. It's another way to absolutely not care that you do it. And when you talk to a Jew, being a transgressor of God's law is very, very serious. In Numbers 15, verse 30, it says, but the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. Anybody who defiantly says, I hear what the Bible says, but I don't care, God says, get that person and move them out. And they join the long list of things that cause people to be cut off from God's people in the Old Testament. This was a gravest, gravest thing that you would come out and do something adamantly against the Word of God, so much so that God said that person has to go. And James wants to make sure that his readers understand that if you show partiality, it is not only sin, it also makes you transgressors. Why? Because God has specifically said it's wrong. Deuteronomy 1:17. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. Leviticus 19. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Those commands, and there are others in the Old Testament, that show that partiality is clearly a sin. It is to fall short of God's divine standard. But because God has specifically said it is a sin, to show partiality is also an act of transgression. And that's why Paul says that if you commit this sin, you are convicted not as those who show partiality, but you are convicted as what? Transgressors. This is the point. What James wants you to see is that someday when you stand before God and the books are opened and you stand before the judge and he begins to condemn you, if you show partiality, you will not just be convicted as someone who showed favoritism. You will also be convicted of someone who is a transgressor of God's law. You're guilty on two counts. One, of favoritism. Two, of insubordination. Because God has clearly said, don't do it. And so you're guilty for two things. Not only for what you did wrong, but also, if you will, for resisting arrest, if that makes sense. You not only disregarded the command of God, but you also showed favoritism. You're guilty of both. And that's what James means when he goes on in verse 10. You've heard these verses many times. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. That's the point. James is that famous statement that if you break one command, you're guilty of all. And here's the key phrase in this. If you want words to underline, here they are. It starts by James saying, for he who said, and then you see the phrase, also said. And what James is trying to show you is that all of these commands in the Old Testament law, all these commands in Scripture, are not individual commands where you walk up and pick the ones you want to obey. They all come from the same author. They all come from the same source. God said them all. So to break any command is bigger than just the command you broke. Any command you break is altogether a slap in the face of the God who said it. If I go home tonight and tell my kids, brush your teeth, go to the bathroom, and get in bed, it doesn't matter which of the three they don't do. Any one of the three is disobedience, right? Any one of the three is to disregard the fact that they didn't do what their dad said, to which you come to them and say, what did I say? With any luck, 45 minutes later, they'll start mingering towards their bedroom, right? But you understand how that goes. It's not so much about the command, although they'll all have a purpose. It's about the one who said it. And that's what James is saying. He even brings up here this concept of adultery and murder, because those were the big ones to Jews. But James wants you to understand, look, it doesn't matter if you break adultery or murder, although you would say those were bad. Breaking any command, including partiality, is just as bad because it is a slap in the face of the God who said, don't do it. You're disregarding his command. You need to understand that about the law. It's never been an issue of your morality. The commands in the Bible have never been an issue about morality. That's been people's problem. People think God's commands are all just about some moral code, and so they then go in their own mind and say, well, I'm keeping the moral code. I'm pretty much doing what the Bible would say. I'm okay. It's not an issue of morality. It's an issue of submission. It's an issue of him being your authority and you doing what he says, whether it makes sense or not. You remember the Old Testament commands? Grow the hair long on your temples. Don't mix your breeds of cattle. Don't mix two types of thread in your garments. I mean, all the crazy commands you read in the Old Testament, some of them are for no other reason than to see if you do what God said. That's the problem. Is he the authority or not? And that's what James is saying. You could take it into modern day stuff if you wanted to, and we could come in and say, you know about the commands, the homosexuality is a sin, and we'd say, yeah, and abortion is a sin, we'd say, yes, and rape is a sin, and we'd say, yes, and people would say, those are bad. If you do those things, that's bad, and God's not pleased with you. What about the lesser commands? Pray without ceasing. Do not forsake our assembling together. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. I mean, what about the lesser commands? Because that's kind of how we play it, isn't it? Well, I showed a little favoritism. It's not like I killed somebody. Well, I haven't really prayed without ceasing, but come on, it's not like I raped somebody. Well, I might have forsook our assembling, but it's not like I had an abortion. Look, pick your sin if you want to, but the idea behind all of those is you did what God told you not to do. It's insubordination. It is a slap in the face. It is transgression. And that's what James wants you to understand, that failing to obey these commands is just as heinous to God as failing to obey the big sin commands. Because regardless of the sin, you're breaking God's command. And Carrie used to do this to me all the time. She hadn't done it in a long time, but she used to. You go down the highway, driving down the road, and you know, sometimes it just takes forever to get somewhere, and so you begin to speed, right? And when the speed limit was 55, I used to really want to do this because 55 is just too slow, right? And so you go 64. So I had it in my head I could go 64 and not get a ticket. But anyway, you speed. To which Carrie would look over at me and say, do you not believe in the authority of the Word of God? And yes, I believe in the authority of the Word of God. And then she would say, well, the Bible says to submit to the governing authorities. You get the point, right? It's not like I'm killing somebody, Carrie. I'm just speeding a little. But she's making the point, he who said thou shalt not kill is also he who said submit to the governing authorities. So why is it that it's okay to speed, but it's not okay to kill? That's James's point here. I know in your mind showing favoritism is a little bitty puny thing, but it's not, because it is disregarding the God who said it. And so James starts out here saying, look, favoritism is a lack of love, and that brings conviction. It brings conviction. Number two, favoritism is a lack of mercy resulting in judgment. Now, failing to love and showing favoritism in God's court of law will certainly bring a conviction. But nobody is scared about being convicted of a crime. You know what people are scared of? Being punished for the crime, right? That's why you're afraid of getting convicted. Because if you get convicted, then you might get punished. If you just convicted people and then turned them loose, nobody would care. In fact, people walk around all the time today saying, I'm just a sinner. I know it. I'm a sinner. It's okay. I'm a sinner like you're a sinner. We're all just sinners. Like, that's not a big thing. People don't care about convictions. What they care about is the judgment that follows it. And James says, look, it's not just that you'll be convicted. It's not just that you'll be declared guilty, but judgment will follow. And notice he starts with a clear command here. Look at verse 12. James says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Now let's unpack that a second. The law of liberty, what is that? Well, it's not Moses' law. Moses' law was not a law that set you free. Moses' law was a law that condemned you. In Romans 7:9, Paul wrote, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Paul said, I was doing pretty good until I read the Bible, and then I realized I'm a dead man. That's what he said. It didn't set me free. Galatians 4:8, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Those weak and worthless elemental things were the Mosaic law. And Paul said, are you wanting to be slaves of that again? That was not a freeing law. That was not a law of liberty. The law of liberty is what is commonly called the law of Christ. It is the law that sets us free. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4, Paul wrote, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He would say later in that chapter in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. In Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Well, the law of Christ is a law of liberty because of the mercy we have received from Christ. He has paid our debt, right? He has redeemed us from the law. He has given us grace. He has shown us mercy. He has set us free in redemption. And because of that, now we are under His law, His commands. We do what He says, not because if we fail to keep His commands, He will send us to hell for it. No, He already redeemed us. He already set us free. He already showed us mercy. We obey His commands because we are free, and we do it out of love. It's a completely different motive. We are now under that law of liberty because of our freedom in Him. It says it like this in Romans 8. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, that would be the Mosaic law, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Why? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And there it is again. Christ came, paid our debt, gave us His Spirit, granted us His righteousness. Now we are free, right? We're not trying to keep some list of rules and requirements to keep ourselves out of judgment anymore. We are out of judgment thanks to Christ. We are objects of mercy. We are recipients of grace. We are people who are set free and redeemed. We are now under the law of liberty. And someday when we stand judgment, and we will, we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It is not a judgment that will determine whether or not we go to heaven or hell. It's not. It is not a judgment of wrath. It is a judgment of objects of grace or mercy. Now, we may indeed be shown that we did not keep Christ's commands as we should have. We may show areas in which we should have obeyed Him better, but it is not a judgment that will send us to hell. That's why Christ, after we're broken into tears for that, will wipe every tear from their eye, right? We'll still get to be with Christ. It is a law of liberty that we serve, a law of freedom. It is Christ asking us to live a certain way because we've received mercy. Well, James says, look, that's who you are, Christian. You're not walking under some Mosaic law. You're walking under the law of liberty. That means you know what it means to receive mercy. You know what it means to not be treated as you deserve. You know what it means to receive grace, don't you? Now notice verse 12 again. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. I mean, you're counting on the fact that you're going to live this life and you're going to do the best that you can for Christ, and you're going to try to obey Him and follow His commands, and you're counting on the fact that someday when you stand before Him, He will continue to have mercy on you. That's what you're counting on. And James says, if you're counting on it, why not offer it? Why not speak and act like people who understand the value of mercy? Because it's kind of hypocritical to claim to have received God's mercy and then not be one who offers it. It's kind of pointless to say, I just love the mercy of God because He forgave a sinner like me. He forgave a sinner like me. Now you get over there, I don't want to have anything to do with you. Well, you're kind of speaking out of both sides of your mouth there, as James would say. How in the world can you walk like that? How can you be one who should have been discriminated against, and yet Christ showed you mercy, especially if you're a Gentile? How can you be accepted by him and then not offer it? And so James is saying, live like people who understand the value of mercy. And here's why, verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. And that's what we mean, that favoritism is a lack of mercy which results in judgment. If you don't show mercy, all that indicates is that you've obviously never received it. Jesus said in Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You have never contemplated the full depth of your sin and how unworthy you were. You have never appreciated what mercy was in your life, because if you had of, you would offer it. But if you can't offer mercy, it's because you've never fully grasped it. You've never fully understood it. You've never fully received it. I'll give you an illustration of this. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. It's a familiar story. You'll all know it once we begin to read it. Matthew chapter 18. You still have to turn there even if you already know it. Matthew 18, verse 21. Kind of amazing, isn't it, when you turn and read a story you've read, you know, your whole life, and all of a sudden this time you see something you never noticed before? That's why you got to keep reading it. Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And I like that statement because I think Peter really thought he was doing good. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times. In other words, you didn't hear that from me, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. And we've talked about this before. 10,000 talents is pretty much unrepayable. It's like the national deficit today. And so for the guy to even say, I will repay you, no, he won't, because he can't. It is a debt insurmountable. That's the whole point of saying 10,000 talents. Verse 28, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarii was a day's wages. So this is, you know, roughly 3 to 4 months' pay. It's a big amount. Don't get me wrong. It's not super insignificant, but it is possible to pay it back. I mean, it's not beyond dealing with. But it says that he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Kind of hard to pay back what you owe while you're in prison. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, and this is God, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive your brother from your heart. When we're talking about someone who won't show mercy, it's that they obviously did not understand the value of mercy. That's what they didn't get, and that's why they won't offer it. And so those who don't show mercy obviously don't get mercy. And when you don't have mercy, guess what you get? Judgment. And that's James' point. If you show favoritism, you can expect to be convicted in God's law as a transgressor. And if you're convicted of not having mercy, you can expect to be judged to the full extent of the law. I mean, how can a person who has received mercy not offer it? And then James leaves with a very penetrating truth, a great statement. You see it at the end of verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So, after learning that you can be convicted for favoritism, and after learning that you'll be judged without mercy, here's the question. Does mercy sound like a good thing or a bad thing to you? Yeah, when you look at your life and you think about times that maybe you've played favorites or times that you've committed sin or times that you've done things you ought not have, times that you've been a transgressor of God's law, all of a sudden when that's laid out before you, you have to agree, mercy's a good thing. Mercy's good. I'll take mercy. Mercy defeats judgment. Mercy nullifies judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And James's point is, if mercy is a good thing, then why not offer it to others? When that poor man comes in, or that dirty man, or that man of a different race, or that man of a different status, when he comes in, why don't you try offering him what you wish you would receive? Why don't you give him mercy? Why don't you show him love? Why don't you treat him as you wish to be treated? That's what Jesus did for you, and that is, of course, what you ought to do for others. And so James's point, again, live like Christ. Favoritism is morally wrong, but it's also legally wrong. Not only should you not want to do it, but if you do it, you will be punished for it. That's the reality. That's favoritism. And in that is all our deep-seated prejudices that come up. Racism is part of that. All of those things in there, when we start splitting hairs and playing favorites over who people are and where they're from, listen, it ought to prick your heart that it's morally wrong, for one. But it is most certainly legally wrong to God as well. And there is a judgment for it. So if you want to be like Christ, which is the goal, then so live and so act and so talk and so love and so give mercy and so speak and so walk like Christ. That's what James is saying. And this attitude of personal favoritism, and I think we know where James is probably coming from here. You remember that story of Peter sitting down and eating with the Gentiles and having a good time until the men from who came in? The men from James. Remember, this is Galatians chapter 2 or at the end of 1. No, it's the beginning of 2. Men from James come in, and Peter begins to gradually just kind of gradually pull himself off. No doubt that got back to James. Who do you think he is thinking about when he wrote this letter? Peter? That's not Christ-like in the least, and you know it. It should have bothered you to the heart that you would do it. But Peter, you're missing the point. Love your neighbor as yourself, Peter. The whole Old Testament law that told us not to do that. Peter, do you want mercy or not? Peter, I don't know the man. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. Peter, do you want mercy? Then it's time you started offering it, Peter. It's time you started giving it. James is real clear. All I'm asking is that if you claim to follow Jesus, then live like Jesus lived. That's it. And Jesus did not have personal favoritism. He judged with righteous judgment. And James's reminder here is that mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you. You are worthy of it. And Father, none of us would sit here and say, I've never done that. Because Father, we know we have. I know I have. And Father, I am sorry. I certainly want to be a recipient of mercy, and I want to be one who gives it as well. Father, help us to kick those selfish thoughts, those evil motives out of our heart, those things that would allow us to treat another human being as less, those that even possibly you're accepting and we push them aside because they don't look the way we want them to look. Forgive us for that. And help us, Father, to love our neighbor as ourselves and to be people of mercy. We want to look and live and speak like Jesus. Continue to help us do that. Thank you for your word that challenges us and confronts us and convicts us and shows us areas where we miss the mark. And help us, Father, to be who you've called us to be. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll just sit, heads bowed, and eyes closed. Peggy will play. The altar's open. If you need to use the altar, if you want me to pray with you, I will. But as Peggy plays, you respond to the Lord.